Well, but continuing on with some thoughts on faith. Faith. And the text tonight, if there is a text, although I'm going to cover other passages, really is, Lord, increase our faith. Lord, increase our faith. Well, we've thought about faith twice before. The first time we asked, what is faith? What is faith? And we said it was relational. It's in a person, and it's in a person's word. It's always faith in. It's not some mystic property, as it were. It is trust in somebody's word. And we need to remember that. And our faith is not active unless we are viewing the scriptures, unless we have a word of God in our mind. Sometimes that's what our problem is, isn't it? We forget the word. When we come to prayer, we need to remember something about God and his promises. It lifts us up. It gives us some expectancy. And then we said another thing about faith. We said it's always in unseen things. And if you read through Hebrews 11, you will see that again and again. And example I suppose I love in a way is Noah. Because it took him, as far as we understand, something like 120 years to build the ark. And there was no sign of rain, and there are suggestions there never was rain up to that point. And so you can imagine how Noah must have plodded on day after day in the believing God about things not seen as yet. And then we said faith isn't a feeling. Faith's not a feeling. And feelings follow faith. We often get, we want to have feelings, and it's not wrong to have feelings. But we walk by faith and not by sight. And feelings are not faith. They follow faith. So often we do want, as it were, feelings. But we must remember we walk by faith, the word of God. And we spoke a little bit about sometimes, John Owen in one of his books said something that I found helpful, particularly at a time, that sometimes we let our minds tell us what God is like. We don't always exactly speak to ourselves, but we are assuming something about God. And we have to put that aside and say, but God says, this is what he's like. He says, he that comes to me, I won't cast out. Then what are you doing saying, well, after all I've done in my life, surely he won't have me. But God says, and we have to learn to put his word and to honor him. And that's not always easy, is it? We shall see. And then we said there's something about faith. It's preeminent. It's the preeminent grace. It's the captain grace. And if you look into Hebrews 11, you'll find something like 20 times it says, by faith or through faith. And through faith they did things that they would have otherwise not done apart from faith. It's the captain grace. It's the first thing. And why is it the first? Why is it preeminent? Because we're justified by faith. We're not justified by love. We're not justified by repentance or any other grace. We're justified through faith in our Saviour. And then we said it's the mother faith as well, because it is through faith that we take in the Word of God and it comes into our hearts and it stirs up love, gratitude, repentance, the desire to please him, and all those other things. And if faith fails to bring those things home into our hearts, then our graces languish. And we have to have another dose, as it were, of the word of God to quicken us. We need to be reminded. The great prayer should be, shouldn't it, for the love of God, to know the love of God. It warms us to life. The law condemns us, but it doesn't give us life. And lastly, we said it was a comforting grace. It comforted us. When we look into our lives and we see our failures and our sins, faith reminds us that we're justified through Christ. And we have to go back and start again. And then secondly, next time we looked at faith, we talked about the fight of faith. And we said it's a fight. We don't just sail through life. It's a fight. And sometimes it's not easy. And we talked of why that was so, because we've got two enemies. We've got an enemy outside and an enemy within. We've got the devil outside with all his tricks and wares and ways of dangling temptation in front of us, suitable to our own needs and temperament. And sometimes you will find that the temptations he tempted you when you were unconverted, they're still there, and if he can, he will dangle them in front of you and draw you off again. And he is ever there, and he never ceases that evil work. But then we've got this enemy within, because when we're converted, there are still the Philistines left. You know, when Israel went into the Cana, they didn't get rid of all of them. And they were a thorn in their flesh. And so we've got bits of sin, if you like, left in us, and it's active. And one man said, whenever you try to do a good thing, you will find there is a part that comes in and opposes it. So when you would act in faith, there's a bit of unbelief that comes in and would hinder that great work. And then we said something about unbelief. We said what it was. And of course, there's a lot that could be said about it, but the point we focused on, which I found so helpful through reading Owen or someone, I can't remember which it was now, he said that unbelief is obscuring the glory of God. It's a libel to his character. It does everything it can to blacken the character of God. And when Eve was tempted first in Genesis 3, he said, as it were, in effect, God doesn't really love you. And he's been saying that ever since. But God does have a love for all men. And we need to discover that love. It is that which brings life. He opposes then the revelation of God. And here's a quote. There is no property of the nature of God which God himself doth so eminently design to glorify in the death of Christ as his love. God's design in the gospel is to glorify his love and his grace and his mercy. And the devil will do all he can to obscure that. And though faith is simple, the devil throws in clouds to distract us, to hide him, to say this can't be true, and doubts within rise up and argue too. And so we get a fight of faith, and it becomes a wrestle. Now we come tonight to look at the increase of faith. The man said here, Lord, increase my faith, in Luke 17. It comes in the occurrence of an incident, doesn't it? If your brother trespasses against you 70 times 7 or whatever, are we really to forgive him again? And it was almost, as it were, in a response to the difficulty that they felt in that, they said, Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith. And as we come to think about increasing our faith, we ought to ask, first of all, why do you want an increase of faith? What's your motive? What's the aim? That's important, because we can want it just for our own comfort. But it seems to me that faith is always given and strengthened to do the will of God. We were hearing about Enoch last Sunday night. And surely faith is given that we may walk with God, not God may walk with us. And we need to just check ourselves, that sometimes we can ask selfishly. And God is gracious, we know. So we need to always ask, do I really want faith to walk with God? When we're in trials, we know that we need that faith to keep going. And we pray for it. Now the second point is this. We've got to use the means of gaining faith. You know, everything in the world, I know some of you play the piano and all these things, and I know that you didn't sit down one day and suddenly you could play like Rachmaninoff or somebody. It took time, it took effort, it took discipline. I remember somebody saying to the pastor at New Life Christian Center, he recounted this once when at the Rolls Royce Christian Fellowship. Afterwards, he was talking, and he said one of the girls there who believed in gifts came up and said, "What are you doing tinkering on that? Why don't you just ask God for the gift?" And he said, "Oh no, there's means. God uses means, and there's means to the end of gaining faith, and we want to look at those means tonight. We can pray for more faith, that's proper and right, but there are means to help us on our way." And the next point we need to remember is this: we're dependent on the Holy Spirit. In every act of sanctification, we need and we must remember nothing's automatic. We must pray. We must cry out. The Holy Spirit, I've written down here, convicts us of sin and of righteousness and judgment. Reveals the way of salvation. He testifies of Jesus. He works graces within us. He strengthens us and so on. He opens our eyes to see those divine evidences in the scripture which show it to be the word of God. And he's always at work in revivals. When we talk of revival, it's revival, by the way, of the church people. You can't revive dead things. It's revival of his people. And it's the Holy Spirit that we pray for, don't we? That he would send revival. And Pentecost, of course, was that amazing event we were hearing about. And therefore, we must remember it's the Holy Spirit that comes, and we must wait upon him in the means he has given us that our faith may grow. We need to pray for him. I remember reading in Wesley's Men by Ian Murray of one of the old Wesleyan Methodists, and I can't remember which one it was, but I remember them accounting to this man, whether he was a Calvinist or not is not the point. This man believed that nothing happened without the Holy Spirit coming in. He used to pray. He'd get up at 6 o'clock, and they said when he came down to breakfast he was covered in sweat because he'd been wrestling with God for the blessing of the Holy Spirit. They were mighty men. And that's a challenge to us, isn't it? Of seeking God's help in these things and of the coming of the Holy Spirit. I'm always amazed and thrilled with that word of Paul where he prays in Ephesians 3. And he says this, "For this cause I bow the knees unto my Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family is in heaven and earth, his name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might." And then he says this, "by the Spirit." By the Spirit. And he goes on and tells us what's going to happen. In the inner man, that he will strengthen you by the Spirit in the inner man. And then he tells you a bit more, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. So that's going to be the outcome of his prayer, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, depth and height, to know the love of Christ. That's the prayer to God for that great act of the Holy Spirit to come and stir us up. So we need to do what David said, utterly depend upon God, and yet pray expectantly. And then, thirdly, faith is the gift of God. We need to remind ourselves it's God's gift. We said the Holy Spirit is the agent, and we've said, and we come and we say it's the gift of God. not of works, lest any man should boast. It's God's gift. And we read that incident where they cry out, Lord, increase our faith. I think it was J.C. Ryle who said, it's the only recorded request. Well, I think there is one other one where the disciples say to the Lord, teach us to pray. But they didn't often ask anything. But this man in Luke 17, one of the commentators says it was a remarkable prayer that he should pray. Not in Mark 9, rather. I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Do you ever pray that prayer? The man was challenged. If you believe, there is no problem. I can do it. But you must believe. And he felt that wrestling within him, didn't he? And it says with tears, he cried, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And that's how we have to, as it were, pray on. And there are in these struggles of faith, where often we come to that. And so if you ever pray that prayer, don't think you're on your own. It's still prayed by most of us, I'm sure. So it's the gift of God. And when Christ rebuked his disciples and that, he was always gentle towards them in spite of their little faith and that. And so we must wait upon God, pray through the Holy Spirit, and pray to God for his gift. And I remind you again, in 1 Peter it says, we're kept by the power of God. And then it follows on and says, it's through faith. So we can't get away, that we walk by faith, and we need to keep that up. And then I've just jotted down here that wonderful prayer in Luke 22, where Jesus says to Peter, after warning him, he says, I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. And that he intercedes for us. That's how we're kept by the power of God through faith. Oh, how we rejoice that he should pray for us, keep us. And then the next point is this, and I'm just giving you a list of points, and it might sound more of a Bible class tonight, but I thought it through, this is it. And in Romans 10 and 17, you get those classic words, don't you? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. And so we come right back to the beginning of what is faith, and we've said faith is believing the word of God as it is written in the scriptures. And it is that we must put our finger, as it were, on a verse and say, this is it. I remember reading of a man dying, and he said, just put my finger on that verse. Because, as old Robert Traill said, we come to God through promises, through his word, through there's something that we hang on to, and we say, thou hast said, Lord, remember thy word, which you have caused me to hope in. So faith is, as we've said before, and we must keep before us, is looking at the word of God. Hence we need to read the Bible and read all of it. Read it at your own pace. Spurgeon said somewhere, and I can't remember where, he said you should find an armchair, not to sleep in, but get comfortable and relax when you read it. You're not there to do a task, you're there to read it and think about it as you read it. Not, you know, sometimes in our quiet times we feel, what's the next portion? I've got to get through that. And that's not really reading the Bible, is it? And resting and meditating on it. Read it at your own pace. Read it in a comfortable position. And read it in a leisurely way, not as a task. And the voice of the Lord comes to us through the word. And sometimes we read, and you will have all experienced this, and we say at the end of our reading, I've got nothing out of that. That's sad, isn't it? But that's where habit comes in, to carry us on and to keep us going when those occasions come. And we need to pray, open mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. So we need to have discipline in that, and we need to remember 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, teaching, rebuke, and so on, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished, totally given all that's needed. He doesn't need any more than that. And then the next point is this: keep faith in a good conscience. Keep faith in a good conscience. We're walking in a relationship. And how often have you grieved the Lord by allowing yourself to do something you knew wasn't quite right? And we grieve the Spirit when we do that. And the Puritans were full of saying that we should keep our faith in the casket of a good conscience. And if you remember the scriptures, you will know how often Paul speaks of keeping faith and a good conscience. We're to live up to the light we have, and Jesus said, didn't he, in John 7:17, he said, if you do those things, you shall know whether it's truth or not. In other words, you understand so much, you go on in so much, and God will add to it, little by little, line upon line. And so we're to hold fast and keep our faith in a good conscience, and not to go against the Holy Spirit as he whispers, as it were, and touches our conscience. And we ought not to play fast and loose with that relationship. And Paul said, I have lived in all good conscience before God and to this day. He was a mighty man, wasn't he? In Acts 23:1. I've lived in all good conscience. He was a mighty saint, wasn't he? He said, I've done more than all, but not I, the grace of God in me. But nevertheless, he was obedient to the grace that was given him. 2 Corinthians 1:12, let me read that to you. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience. He'd got a good conscience. He'd lived up to the light he had. He'd followed out faithfully as far as he could. And his testimony was this. It was the testimony of his conscience. And that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshy wisdom, but by the grace of God, we've had our way of living in the world. And we've been faithful towards you. He said, my conscience says that is what I've done. He had a good conscience. He may have wanted to see more fruit, and sometimes he wanted to go to other places he couldn't go to. But his conscience was that he'd followed out as far as he could in simplicity and godly sincerity. He kept good conscience. And so we've got to keep faith in a good conscience. Now, two more points. The next one is fellowship. If you look into Romans 15:1, you will find that we are to look after one another. We're not just to forget each other. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbour for his good to edification. So we're to be mindful of our brethren in the church. We're to be taking care of them. And then later on in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul says this. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient towards all men. We're to care for one another. We're to fellowship with another, our brethren. And, one of the things that makes it easier to forgive others is that we're more conscious of our own sins. And as we become more conscious of our own sins, which we know more about than the sins of our brother, it doesn't seem such a big thing to forgive them. When we look at ourselves, we are ashamed. And so we're to look after one another. We're not to judge one another, For we all fail. We're to watch over one another and to care for one another. And there's a sense in which we're responsible. And we need to have fellowship with one another, spiritual fellowship. And we do have fellowship, don't we, sometimes? I've written down here, we have car fellowship. You know, some of us are interested in cars, and so we have car fellowship. We talk about cars, and that'll bore others to sleep. But what about railway trains? Ah, some of us can talk about railway trains, have fellowship with that, or football fellowship. But what about spiritual fellowship? And I thought about spiritual fellowship in this way. I thought of some rooms, and there was four or five rooms, and the first one's got a doorway of 6'6", and the next one's 5 foot, and by the time you get to that end, it's 3 foot. And you see, you can walk in that one, but you have to get on your hands and knees in that one. You see the point, don't you? That when our fellowship is, when we're humble, and we go into on our hands and knees, as it were, in humility, our fellowship gets sweeter. And you will find that's a reality in life. That if you go in very self-confident and proud of your own self-righteousness, then you won't have much fellowship. But when you go to weep the saints that have failed, how much more tender Peter was as a pastor after that failure. He thought of himself, he knew himself. He couldn't charge others. The Holy Spirit tapped him on the shoulder and said, "Do you remember? 3 times. And that's where fellowship becomes sweeter, when it's humble, and when we just accept one another for what we are, and realize that great blessing when pride is cut down and we care for each other. Well, now, lastly, meditation. Now, those of you who looked into the books, you'll find the Puritans, they seem to have written a lot on everything, but they certainly have written something on meditation. What do we mean by meditation? Well, we don't mean like moral rearmament. Somebody probably, you won't remember that, but there was a group around called Moral Rearmament. And when we were at work in the early days, there was somebody there who sort of was involved in it. And you went into a room and emptied your mind and let thoughts come. Well, of course, that's dangerous. We don't mean that. But we do mean to think, to ruminate, muse, reflect, talk to oneself, ponder, go over something again and again. Reflecting. Thinking. And there are lots of Bible examples. And I won't go into them all, but I'll just remind you of some of them. You can look them up. The Isaac going into the fields in the evening to meditate. Going to think about God and perhaps to pray to God. Put that time aside. And Joshua was exhorted, wasn't he, to think in the law of God day and night. And the psalmist who reflected on the law of God, Psalm 1 and that. And again, you go to Psalm 119 and you'll find it there. And then we come into the New Testament and we think of Mary pondering. It says that, doesn't it? She pondered in her heart. She didn't understand it all. She took it into her mind. She thought about it. A little bit later on, something else happens. He said something, and she thought, I wonder what that meant. She put it in. Put it in again. And she pondered it. It was said of Jonathan Edwards, he used to be off preaching to another place, and when he came back, he had one of those, I don't know, I always imagine it sort of a blackish coat, when they always rode on horses, and it was covered with bits of paper all over here, pinned. And it was said every one of these was a sort of meditation, and he had that sort of mind where he could say, oh, this one's all about that, and he took it off and that. But he was meditating, he was thinking. He was thinking, and he used to think with his pen in his hand and write. So it's a great thing to have a notebook at home, and when you're thinking about things, just jot things down. Maybe you don't get it quite ordered, but it sort of helps key it into the mind. And there's 1 Timothy 4 and 4:15 when Paul exhorts Timothy to give himself to understanding and thinking about these things. Well, now, what's the object of meditation? The answer is to stir up our affections, to inflame our hearts to love the Lord. Now, I like this quote. Love is the greatest thing in religion. If that's forgotten, nothing else can take its place. Love, the greatest thing. It's the essence of Christianity. Not just truth, not just knowledge. It's love burning in our hearts. The psalmist said, while he was musing, the fire burned. And you've had that experience, I'm sure. You see, we're just not a library of theology or anything like that. There's got to be feeling. We're to seek not just knowledge, but life through knowledge, fellowship with God. How many times we've studied, and sometimes it's been a bit dry, hasn't it? You read in Romans, and when Paul came to those end of those chapters, 11 and 12 or something, he had a doxology. His theology had come to doxology, and he remembered the Lord and worship. And we've said often that worship arises, it's drawn out of us as something outside. Don't start looking in to stir up your heart to worship. You must gaze upon the Lord. Can't be forced. It's the work of the Lord to meditate. Somebody said, meditation is like oil to an engine. As an ex-engineer, that appeals to me, because sometimes our minds seem to seize up. And certain cars were short in their pipes and so on, and they used to seize up the engines, lovely engines, but not properly designed, and so the engine would seize. And that's what meditation does. We need to get the oil flowing so that there's a bit of life there, or bellows to a fire, warming the fire. And so we can ask ourselves these questions. How many sermons and books and Bible studies have you heard, and at the end of it you've said, that was helpful, that bit? And if you're not careful, in 3 days' time, and you haven't gone over it again and pinned it in your mind, it's gone. And John Owen said it was like an army that took a piece of land, like they do in the Taliban out there. They go to the village, they take it, but they haven't got enough men to hold it. So what happens? They go back, and Taliban come back in. And so if we don't hold these things, they come from our minds, and we have to say, what was it? It was so helpful, and I can't remember it now, and I need to get back to it. When you get older, that probably becomes a bigger problem. But it's true of all of us. Have you noticed it's easier to read than to ponder? It's easier to listen than to think about what you're listening to. It's easier to be active than to go into your bedroom and meditate and pray. So, it's not he who reads most and hears most, but he who meditates most. It's the machine that will do us most good. Spurgeon said after he read for half an hour, he used to stop and he used to reflect and think, now what was it I was reading? Now how does that affect anything in my life? Time of reflection. And sometimes I don't do that, and I'm so eager to read on. And then you get indigestion, and you're not profiting from it. I'm sure I'm not alone. And somebody wrote this. I thought this was dangerous advice. He said, 1 hour's meditation is worth more than 1,000 sermons. So I could imagine the abuse of that. But no, he's pointing out, isn't he, that meditation is a blessing. It requires effort. And I think sometimes God chastens us because we don't think. And he puts a problem upon us to send us into the corner to think and think and think. And when I look at the life of Luther, think of how Luther was troubled. And he had to think and he had to think and he had to think, didn't he? But when the blessing came, the same with Bunyan. In his life, what struggles he had. And sometimes God leaves us with struggles too, to the end that we think. And we search, and the hidden treasure comes out after searching. and it's held preciously, isn't it? It's like when you make a discovery after long, hard research. You shout Eureka, don't you? And it's joy. Well, I must come to an end. Just remind you, there are many subjects. The Puritans, as you can imagine, have got just about everything there. Baxter used to say, heaven. If we don't believe it's our chief good, we'll never set our hearts upon it. And I think recently what perhaps I should be saying for myself and perhaps for you, oh, to have the love of God shed abroad in my heart. Oh, to be set on fire with care for the lost and so on. Well, you'll have to learn to meditate. And we all say, well, we haven't got much time. I'm not sure whether that's sometimes an excuse. What we lack is hunger and desire. The old prodigal got into trouble, didn't he? And God gave him such trouble, there came a point where he sat down. He started to think. And that's what made the difference. He began to think. There's a wonderful book by Bunyan called Come and Welcome to Jesus Christ. Some of you may have read it. And it's really a reflection of his own struggles for faith. And he's got some very helpful things in there. And as you read these things, I was saying to somebody not long ago, you have to mark it. You have to mark it in your mind. You know where to go again, because we get into the same trouble. We think, I've got to have a dose of that again. I used to call it smelling salts. And you go back. You go back to that book, you open the page, 255, and you read that paragraph again. It's just what you need. You need to keep it going in your mind. God gives us helps, and we need to meditate and be able to lay our hands upon them again and reread them, that our hearts may be stirred up in these things. Well, it's all that our hearts should love him and serve him the better. And that. Now, as we come to an end, let me just remind you, you need to check why you want more faith. And remember, we mustn't grieve the Holy Spirit, and learn to ask. We have to read the Bible. We have to watch over our consciences. We have to have fellowship with one another. It takes time, doesn't it, and trust. And then we are to remember meditation. You will find it in the Bible.